Walk on the road. Hmm? Walk right side, safe. Walk left side, safe. Walk middle, sooner or later, get the squish, just like grip. Here, karate, same thing. Either you karate do, yes, or karate do, no. You karate do, guess so. Just like grip. Understand?
Yeah, I understand.
Now ready?
Yeah, I'm ready.
Yes. Let's make sacred pact. I promise teach karate. That's my part. You promise learn. I say you do. No question. That's your part. Deal?
Steal?
Yes. First wash all the car. Then wax.
Wait, why do I have to wash all the car?
Remember, deal. No question.
Yeah, but
right. Wax on, right hand. Wax off, left hand. Wax on, wax off. Breathe in through nose, out the mouth. Wax on, wax off. Don't forget to breathe. Very important. Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off.
Hey, where these cars come from?
Wax on. Detroit!
40 years ago this summer, Daniel LaRusso made the cross-country trek from New Jersey to Southern California, excited about this move with his family, but also it was a hard move. It was a hard change. He was struggling to fit into this new neighborhood, fit into this new school, trying to find his way. And then, to make things worse, there's a bully, Johnny Lawrence from the Cobra Kai Karate School, just making life miserable for Daniel. He needs help. Enter Mr. Miyagi. Mr. Miyagi comes to the rescue. He teaches Daniel the art of karate, and spoiler alert, Daniel goes on to win the All-Valley Karate Championship. Very exciting. The summer of 1984, it was the surprise box office sensation of that summer. I think it's fair to say Karate Kid has become a classic. There are all sorts of phrases from this movie that are just part of our everyday kind of vernacular. What I wanted you to pick up on in the middle of that clip was Mr. Miyagi says to Daniel, we're going to enter into a sacred pact here. I promise to teach you, that's my part, and you promise to learn, that's your part, that's your role. I say, you do, no questions. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus teaches us some of the best, most countercultural lessons on the good life that the world has ever heard. Even if you're not necessarily a church person or a Jesus person or a Bible person, you're probably familiar with a lot of the classic phrases that Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. No one can serve two masters. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. Can you add a single moment to your life with all of your worry? And then, of course, there's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus teaches all of this stuff. And then at the end of it, he kind of summarizes the point of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. We'll put it up on the screen. And wherever you are, if you are sitting in the reservoir, if you're watching this online later in the week, if you're here in the worship center, let's read this out loud together. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. In other words, Jesus is inviting us to enter into a sacred pact. And he promises to teach us, and he asks us to promise to learn, to not just listen to what he says, but to follow it, to do what he says, to put it into practice. I say, you do. Of course, Jesus is okay with our questions. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Think about the teachers you've had in your life and the lessons that you have learned from some of your favorite teachers, the teachers who have been influential, who've made an impact on your life. You could probably rattle off three or four of those right off the top of your head. You could probably also rattle off teachers that were not your favorite. And the same is probably true for coaches. I think one of the reasons Karate Kid has kind of the staying power, it does such a really good job contrasting these two schools of thought or these two ways. There's a particular kind of way that is believed, that is taught at Cobra Kai, and then Mr. Miyagi has a very different kind of way. Of course, Jesus has a way. The first followers of Jesus were not called Christians. They were called followers of the way of Jesus. They listened to what he taught, and then they walked in his way. A couple of chapters after the Sermon on the Mount, get to Matthew chapter 11, and Jesus gives us a description of the kind of teacher he is. He gives us a description of the way he's inviting us into. We'll put it up on the screen again, wherever you are. Let's read this out loud together. Let me teach you. Because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find rest for your souls. I wonder how your soul is doing these days. We're actually really good in this part of the world at making it appear like everything's just fine. We got everything under control. Maybe you had some questions at some point in your life, but you figured it out. You've got all the answers. Everything is on track. We're really good at keeping up appearances, but when we start talking about the condition of our soul, that goes a lot deeper than surface level kinds of stuff. It goes a lot deeper than appearances. What's going on underneath the surface of your life? On Wednesday night, we had our first choir rehearsal of the season, the Adult Praise Choir. They do once a month, they do a choral anthem. If you'd like to join the choir, Wednesday night, 6 o'clock, right here in the Worship Center, is when we rehearse, and we'd love to have you join us. At the end of every rehearsal, Eric, the director, asks for prayer requests. And so Wednesday night, there were some people who raised their hands and said, hey, I just want to thank God, to praise God for some good things that are happening in life. And then some other people had different kinds of requests. They raised their hand and they shared what's going on beneath the surface and things that are impacting the state of their soul, things that are really hard, challenging, difficult, the kinds of things that lead to big questions about life, big questions about faith, and how does God play into all of this? Now, one of the lessons that I've learned in all of my years of doing this, being in ministry, is everybody, every single one of us, we've got questions. We've got doubts. And we built this church to be a safe place for you to wrestle with those questions and to seek out answers for those. We try to dig into these kinds of questions when we gather together on the weekend. You heard Nick in announcements talking about the Alpha course that's coming up. It's one of those places where we invite you to bring your questions about life, about faith, and let's seek out answers to those questions, not on your own, but together in community. Let's see if we can figure some of this stuff out with God's help. So if you haven't taken Alpha, again, we would encourage you to register for that. The fall session starts on September 15th. Sometimes it's our questions, our big questions that we have that we just can't quite figure out, that it feels like this burden that is weighing us down, wearing us out. And sometimes it's just the circumstances of life that do that to us. I've been watching social media feeds, back to school stuff, and particularly I've been paying attention to moms and dads who are taking sons and daughters to college for their freshman year. And it's been reminding me how completely unprepared I was 6 years ago for the emotional upheaval of dropping off your oldest kid at college. Dalton is our oldest. He went to St. Olaf College. And man, for several months after Dalton started college, I would find myself just sobbing in the most random places. Dalton has a unique palate, and so there are certain foods that Dalton would eat that nobody else in the house would eat. I think the week after we dropped Dalton off, I went to the grocery store, had to get some groceries, and you know, you just kind of do this habitual thing when you're in the store, and you go to the same aisle first, and you grab the same sorts of stuff, and you're trying to get in and out as fast as you can. And so I was in the part of the store where I would get the stuff for Dalton, and instinctively reached out to grab it, and realized, oh, I don't need to buy that anymore because Dalton's not at home anymore. I just started bawling in the aisles of the grocery store. Isn't that fantastic? Anyway, Jesus says, can any of you, by your worries, add a moment to your life, and yet we worry? Parents worry about their college-age kids. Are they making good friends? Are they making wise choices? Can I really trust that when my kid is feeling scared and alone, God will be with them even if I can't be with them physically? And it's not just parents of college-age kids, high school and middle school and elementary and preschool-age kids. And it's not just parents, it's kids. And so before we go any further in the message, I want us to take some time to pray for the school year. At the end of the service, we're going to have prayer partners who would love to pray with you about anything that's going on in your life. But right now, specifically, let's pause to pray for the school year. A lot of schools, I think most of the schools, had one day of school on Friday. And they're taking the weekend to decide, do we want to come back or not? And so one day? Whatever. So we want to pray for students and teachers and administrators and school board members and cooks and nurses and coaches and bus drivers and anybody who plays a role in the school year. So here's what I want to ask you to do, and I know you're going to hate it, but students, parents, I want you to stand up if that's you. Students, stand up. Somebody's got to go first. Students, stand up. Parents, stand up. Anyone who works for schools, anyone who works in the education system, yeah. There's a lot of people impacted by the start of the school year. It doesn't impact everyone, so if you're still sitting down, while I pray, could you just reach out a hand in the direction of somebody who's standing kind of close to you? And in the reservoir, you do this too. I saw a bunch of students and parents over there, so stand up and let's pray. Lord, you are good, and your faithful love endures forever, and we just confess sometimes we have a hard time believing that. Sometimes, because we're not really thinking about it, we pray things like, God, would you please be with the students? Would you please be with the teachers? Forgetting that your word promises you are always with us, that there's nowhere we can go to escape your presence. So my prayer for this school year, Lord, is that we would trust your presence is with us. Your presence goes with our students as they go to school. Your presence is with the teachers and the administrators and the bus drivers and everybody who's doing everything to make this a great formative year in the lives of our students. We pray that we would trust your presence can provide safety. Your presence can provide the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Lord, would that be the experience of people in our schools this year? We pray that they would learn, but remind us, Lord, that sometimes the most important lessons are not on a lesson plan. They just show up in the moment. Help us make these holy moments this year. Bless all of these people who are standing. Help us continue to think of them and pray for them, not just the first weekend of the school year, but all year long. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can sit down. Thanks, everyone. We're starting a new message series today. 7 Habits of Highly Effective Christians. Mr. Miyagi says, I'm going to teach you karate. I say, you do. Jesus says, listen to my lessons, listen to what I'm teaching you, but then put it into practice, follow it. And so the idea behind this message series is how do we become people who learn to practice the kinds of habits in life that will help us grow in wisdom, help us grow to experience the very best kind of life. A couple of weeks ago, I was asking you, how is your training going? We were talking about this idea of training for godliness and how Jesus and the New Testament writers seem to define godliness as Christ being formed in us. And one of the places we see this idea is in our Bible reading for today, Romans chapter 12. So I'll put verse 2 up on the screen again. Let's read this out loud together. Read it with me. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. All kinds of stuff going on in here, but kind of what Paul seems to be suggesting is this idea that we are always being formed. We're never just doing something. We're never just watching a show. We're never just watching a movie. We're never just sitting in worship. We're never just playing a game. Every moment of our life, we are being formed. Sometimes the formation is happening very intentionally. We're thinking about it. We're focused on it. And sometimes the formation happens very unintentionally. One of the first things Paul says is, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. In other words, we can be formed by the world, or we can be formed by our faith. So let's talk a little bit about what it would look like for us to be formed by the world. And again, this can happen unintentionally or intentionally. Let's start with this phrase, be true to yourself. Have you ever heard that phrase? Just be true to yourself. Everyone is looking for the path to the good life. And it seems like in our particular time and place in history, the idea of what makes for the best kind of life, how do we discover the good life? This phrase has something to say about that. Just be true to yourself. That will be the very best kind of life for you. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, as a follower of Jesus, there's a part of me that, yeah, that resonates. That sounds right. Jesus is very clear on this. Scripture is very clear. We are created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God, which means we've been created on purpose. We're not an accident. God has a plan for your life. And part of what it means to live by faith is to discover what Paul describes in Romans 12 as God's good and perfect and pleasing will for our lives. What's God's will for me, for this self that God has created? So there's a part of me, I see a phrase like this, I'm like, yeah, that sounds right. And there's also a part of me that is, I don't know, internally troubled by a phrase like this. And for all kinds of reasons, here's one of the reasons. Exactly which self am I supposed to be true to? I don't know if you would say this is true of you, but inside of me, there's this very complex mix of desire. There's a part of me that desires to be a healthy human being, to eat healthy food and to exercise and to serve and to volunteer and to, I don't know, nurture relationships with my wife and my kids and my close friends and this congregation and to grow as a leader. There's a part of me that desires that, and at the same time, there's a part of me that feels closer and closer to this all of the time. There's a part of me that desires, next slide, this, yeah. Things that no longer interest me, driving at night, leaving the house at night, driving in the winter, leaving the house in the winter, driving, leaving the house. If you're 50, you resonate. If you're under 50, it'll happen to you. Just, I never thought it would happen. It does. You're like, hey, what do you want to do? Nothing. Can we just stay home and stay away from people, please? That sounds great. There's a part of me that desires to just stay at home, stay up late at night, scroll through social media, play Royal Match on my phone, look at funny memes, listen to these guys tell dad jokes and try not to laugh. Thank you, Merriam-Webster, for teaching me the meaning of plethora. It really means a lot. Isn't that fun? And if I get tired of dad jokes, I can just watch my favorite team highlights of winning the Super Bowl year after year after year. It's becoming kind of a habit. It's great. There's a part of me that desires that kind of life. You will be, I think, happy to know, there's also another part of me that desires to be the kind of person that gets up early in the morning to study Scripture and to hang out with God and to become more and more contemplative, to develop a prayer life where I actually can experience God's presence with me. I can hear God's voice, and God's voice can lead me and guide me in the moment-by-moment living of my life. So I've got these competing desires inside me. What does it mean for me to be true to myself? There's a guy named Dr. David Benner. He's a psychologist. He's a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, author of several books, including this book, The Gift of Being Yourself. The subtitle is The Sacred Call to Self-Discovery. The sacred call. Mr. Miyagi says we're going to enter into a sacred pact. Here's a sacred call. Sacred comes from the word for holy. There's something holy that God is involved in this process of self-discovery, becoming our true self. In the book, he spends a couple of chapters detailing the difference between our true self and our false self. Because we all have more than one self. There's a true self and there's a false self, and Scripture talks about this, and people who have been trying to faithfully follow Jesus for years write about this over the centuries. What's my true self? What's my false self? Because we have this, again, in our world and this particular time and place, we have this image that we like to project out for the world to see. This image of who we are that we want others to believe is our true self. It's often a glittering image. We let people see the good stuff, the stuff that we want them to see. But again, when we're talking about the condition of our soul, when we're talking about our true self, we got to go deeper than appearances. And behind appearances, underneath that glittering image, there's this, again, complex mixture of desires. There are desires that I have. I want what is good and beautiful and true. And then there are other desires that are kind of broken and upside down and bent in the wrong direction. And what does it look like for me when I have this inner conflict? What does it look like for me to faithfully manage this tension as I'm trying to follow after Jesus? Here's what David Benner writes in the book. We do not find our true self by seeking it. Rather, we find it by seeking God. And I'm guessing there's at least a handful of people in the room who are like, surprise, surprise, preacher boy thinks it's a good idea to seek God. Oh, that's shocking. I didn't expect to hear that when I came to church today. So let me just remind you, it's not my job to surprise and shock you with information that is brand new. I really think it's my job to point you to timeless truths, to what has been true from the beginning of time, what will continue to be true till the end of time. Truths that are eternal. That the very best kind of life is found as we seek God. And what does that look like? And what are the habits and the practices? What do I need to do if I'm seeking God? What does it look like to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ as I'm seeking after God? And how can I be intentional about it? Paul says, don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world. Part of what he's saying is a lot of us, we just follow the crowd. A lot of us, some translations, he uses the word conform. We just do what everybody else is doing. Jesus paints a picture of this way of life in the Sermon on the Mount. He says there's a wide path that leads to destruction, and that's the path most people choose, intentionally or unintentionally. But Jesus goes on to say, there's a narrow path that leads to life. I'll teach, and you learn. I say, and you do. What does it look like for us? What habits, what practices, what do you and I do if we're going to follow Jesus down the narrow path that leads to life, that forms us and shapes us around the life of Jesus? And as we go down that path, seeking God, we actually discover our true selves. And we discover what Paul talks about there in Romans, God's good and perfect and pleasing will for our lives. So, three ways that we can, or three ideas around how we can be formed. First of all, we're formed by the stories we believe. We're formed by the stories we believe. When you look at the movie Karate Kid, you see there's a particular story that they believe at Cobra Kai, show no mercy, and it forms the way they live their lives. It forms the way they do karate. And then there's Mr. Miyagi trying to help Daniel believe a different kind of story. One of the main talking points on sports talk radio this week were comments that the Miami Dolphins quarterback made as he was comparing his old coach to his new coach. The old coach was old school. And he used humiliation and negativity as a way to kind of kick in the competitive juices of his players and get them to perform well. If I just belittle you, if I just tell you how terrible you are, your competitive juices will kick in and that'll want you to prove the coach wrong. New coach has a new way. Kindness and encouragement and positivity. You have exactly the skill set we need for exactly what we're trying to do. You're one of the most accurate quarterbacks in the NFL. You have just what it takes. And the point that the quarterback was trying to make is not, you know, one way's bad, the other way is the right way. He was just trying to say, when you hear something repeated long enough, you start to believe it. It becomes your narrative. We're formed by the stories we believe. I wonder what stories you believe about God. I wonder what stories you believe about forgiveness, about grace, about eternity. It turns out Jesus is a really good storyteller. He's got a story to tell that is going to shape you into a particular kind of person and help you live a particular kind of life. I would suggest the best kind of life. We're formed by the stories we believe. Secondly, we're formed by the relationships we keep. Again, nothing new or shocking or earth-shattering with this kind of statement, but it's an important reminder every once in a while. One of the most important influences in each of our lives that's going to determine the kind of person we do or do not become is our family of origin. There's a reason why it's called our formative years. Our families shape us in all kinds of ways. And for some of you, you hear that and you're like, yes, that's great news. Others, it's kind of mixed news. And for some of you, that's terrifying news. But it's important. It's important that we understand this. We are formed, we are shaped by the people we spend a lot of time hanging out with. We're in a relationship with. You understand we have a relationship with our culture. And there's a lot about the American culture that is actually good and helps us as we follow the narrow road that leads to life, as we follow after Jesus. But remember, Jesus' teaching was countercultural in the Roman Empire, and it continues to be countercultural today. And part of what we have to be aware of is we're in this culture, whether we know it or not, that it's the air we breathe, it's the water we swim in, and there's a particular direction our culture goes, and it doesn't always go down the narrow path that leads to the life that Jesus has for us. We have to think about this and be intentional about this. We're formed by our friendships and the people we work with. It's just part of human nature. We become like the people we spend a lot of time hanging out with. How are the people you are hanging out with shaping you? And particularly if you're interested in following Jesus and the lessons that Jesus teaches, are the people that you're hanging out with helping that? We're formed by the stories we believe. We're formed by the relationships we keep. And then finally, we're formed by the habits we practice. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes a lot of letters to churches in cities scattered around the Roman Empire. So Romans to the church in Rome, and Corinthians to the church in Corinth, Ephesians to the church in Ephesus. And part of what Paul is doing in each of these letters is he spends some time detailing, here's the ways I see you Christians, I see you church people conforming. Here's the way I see you copying the behaviors and the customs and the practices of the city where you live, the culture that you are a part of. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's pretty obvious that Paul is doing this. Here's the way the Ephesians live. And then we get to verse 20. Again, it's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Read it with me one more time. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. And again, in the Greek of the New Testament, the idea behind this, it gets translated learned. It's a knowledge that we acquire that doesn't just give us head knowledge so we can pass a test. The kind of learning that's being described here is knowledge that becomes useful, knowledge we can put into practice, knowledge that leads to how we live, what we do, and it's the kind of knowledge that we do over and over and over again that we start to do it without even thinking about it because it's become a habit. There's a woman named Wendy Wood. She is a behavioral scientist. She's at the University of Southern California. I think we got a picture of her in her book. There it is, Good Habits, Bad Habits. She's talking about why is it so hard for us to change habits? So she tells this story in the 1980s. There was a group of researchers. They were trying to figure out, there's a bunch of people working in a four-story office building. How do we get the people in the four-story office building to start using the stairs instead of riding the elevator? And so they started the way most of us would start. They started with persuasion. They were trying to convince people to do that. They started hanging signs all over the office building saying, if you take the stairs, here's how many calories you burn. Here's how many pounds you can lose in a month or in a year if you just take the stairs instead of the elevator. Here's how much energy it costs us to use the elevator every day, every time you use it. Didn't change anyone's behavior. So the researchers get together, highly creative. They're like, okay, what else can we do? And here's what they decided to do. We're going to make it 16 more seconds before the elevator door closes when they get on. Ever been in a hurry and you get on an elevator? And you push the button for the floor you want to go to, and then you wait, and you wait, and you wait, And then you start pushing that button because with the two arrows on it, close the door, close the door. Next time you get on an elevator, take a look. There's one that opens the elevator door. There's one that closes. The arrows on the one to close are worn off on most because people are just impatiently pushing that button. And it reduced the use of elevator by a third in that office building. Several months later, they reprogrammed the elevator so the doors were closing the regular speed. And the people who had started to take the stairs continued to take the stairs. They did not return to using the elevator because it had become a habit. And here's what I want you to think about as you think about it. How did this become a habit, taking the stairs for them? It wasn't because of self-discipline. It wasn't because of willpower. It wasn't because they started to believe this is the good and the right and healthy thing to do. It became a habit simply because they did it. Because the things we do something to us. So Jesus says, don't just listen. Do something with what you hear. The things we do something to us. One more example. One of my favorite parts of every day is when I take my first sip of coffee in the morning. I do not consider myself a coffee snob, but I do think that making French press is a spiritual exercise. Dallas Willard says, a hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life. You cannot love in a hurry. You cannot microwave maturity, and you cannot make French press in a hurry. The reason I just mentioned coffee is because for most of my life, I did not like coffee. I would take a sip of coffee, and I'd be like Ted Lasso sipping English tea. I'd just spit it out like toilet water. Who wants to drink this? But then I moved to Portland, Oregon, in 1998. And Portland has a coffee drinking culture. There's like a coffee shop on every corner when you're out in the Pacific Northwest. It's how you build relationships. It's how you relate to one another. You meet up for coffee. The other thing that happened when we lived in Portland was we became parents in 1999, which means we've been exhausted since 1999. So I'm thinking, maybe I should learn to enjoy coffee. Maybe it'll help me not feel quite so exhausted and I can meet some people. So I would tell people when I first started drinking coffee, I don't really drink coffee, I drink candy. It was like Frappuccinos, you know, that sort of stuff. But I slowly, over time, I've made my way to mochas and lattes and Americanos and French press. Slowly over time, I have been formed into the kind of person who loves coffee and longs for coffee. Because the things we do something to us. What if there's a similar reality when it comes to faith? What if slowly over time there are habits that you and I can practice on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, that will form us into the kind of people who love God and long for more of God in our lives? And what if as we become that kind of person, we actually begin to discover our true selves and we begin to discover God's good and perfect and pleasing will for our lives? What if as we follow the teachings of Jesus, not just try to squeeze Jesus into my overcrowded and busy schedule, but I make Jesus the one who is the leader of my life, the one who's the center of my life. What if as I do that, I discover there is a narrow path to a life that I never even imagined was possible? What if the things we do something to us, even if I don't fully understand how reading Deuteronomy is going to help me? How praying, how worshiping every week. How's that helping? Even if we don't understand it, the things we do something to us. Wax on, wax off. Daniel LaRusso wants to learn karate, and Mr. Miyagi says, okay, wash the car, wax on, wax off, paint the fence, paint the house. And Daniel LaRusso gets frustrated. How's this helping me learn karate? I don't understand. I don't get it. But it turns out the things we do something to us. Take a look.
Now show me wax on, wax off. Hey!
Wax on, wax off.
Wax on, wax off. Hey, wax on, hat. Wax off, hat. Concentrate. Look in my eye. Lock a hand. Thumb inside. Wax on, hat. Wax off, hat. Wax on, hat. Wax off, hat. Wax on,
Axe off. Ush. Show me pentafence. Up, down. Up, down. Up, down. Other side. Look, I. Always look, I. Show me pentahouse. Side, side. Lock wrist. Side, side. Side, side. Yes. Show me wax on, wax off. That's. Show me paint fence. Catch! Face! That's. Show me side to side. Yes! That's. Show me sand or floor. Face! Look, I always look. I come back tomorrow.
You don't have to come back tomorrow, but we would love to see you next week. We would love to see you start putting in daily and weekly habits in your life. We're going to talk about them every time we gather for the next several weeks. Maybe it's time for you to practice prayer. We've got a class for that. Maybe it's time for you to sign up for Alpha. Maybe it's time for you to join a ministry team and find a place to serve in the life of this church. Wax on, wax off. The things you do, do something to you. Because you have a God who loves you and wants you to know who you are, why you are, and wants to give you a life today and for all eternity. Let's stand and let's sing this last song.